Last week we saw in 10 of the 28 verses of Proverbs chapter 28 some really good information on the subject of human government. And when we think of government, we don't really think about the Bible so much, but the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, government, human government is a major, major theme. It talks a lot about it. And then also, even in the New Testament, it's a theme as well. And so we learned that the most important thing about human government is the character of the individuals who are involved. And so therefore, it's important for us as believers to vote according to the principles of God's Word. And then that is one aspect of our acting out as salt and light in our world. There are many other ways to do it too, but voting and being engaged in the public square is one major way to be able to do that. So that brings us to the rest of Proverbs chapter 28. What does the rest of Proverbs chapter 28 have to say to us? And there's a lot of good information here. We learn that life is really a series of internal and external struggles. Adulting is not an easy thing, is it? You thought it would be easy when you were a kid, but it's actually a lot more difficult than being a young person. And so some problems come from the outside. They're, for example, bad influences, destructive living, insincere communication, and we'll see those topics covered in some of these verses. But a lot of the other problems come from our inside. They come from we ourselves. Paranoia, shallowness, hard-heartedness, and guilt are some of the topics that Solomon deals with in some of the verses in chapter 28. But in addition to inside-outside struggles, there's also a major challenge about misunderstanding about a very important topic in life, and that is about finances or money. We think that the more money we have, that will automatically bring good, but we learned that that is not true. Sometimes more money can lead to bigger problems. And so Solomon deals and grapples with these really practical, real-life issues that we all face. Today, Solomon reveals how to navigate through internal and external struggles and issues and gives us the truth also about the pitfalls of money. And so first, a few verses about the inside-outside struggles that we all face. Chapter 28, verse 1 says that the wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And so this is the internal dilemma of paranoia versus courage. Which one is it going to be? The wicked have no confidence or real security, so they have a constant compelling reason to be looking over their shoulders. Because they have something to fear. They've done something wrong, and so therefore they know that they will reap what they sow. And so they are right to look over their shoulders. But the righteous, meaning those who have placed their faith alone in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, now also have an additional grace or benefit, one we don't really think about that much, but it is the righteousness of Christ. So it's those who act out righteously, but also those who are positionally righteous before God. Meaning, when God sees us, if we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone, He sees us not as we once were, but He sees us through the lens of the righteousness, the holiness, and the purity of Jesus. That's the way God now sees us. And so we are saved, we're redeemed, we're reconnected, we're reconciled back to God. And that's why they call it good news, because now God sees us differently. And so these are those who are righteous, and in order to be consistent with that positional righteousness, we should also think and behave righteously as well. That is the main argument that the New Testament writers make. Live up to who you are now in Christ. Don't live down to who you once were. That's the way to defeat the power of sin. But the righteous have absolutely no reason to have a guilty conscience. In fact, those who do the right thing do not have any reason to fear, but they can even go the extra mile and be as bold as a lion because they're not afraid of something from the past coming back to haunt them because they have been doing the right thing. And so therefore, there is the internal dilemma of paranoia versus courage. So if you want to be a person who's bold and actually has courage and has a lack of paranoia and fear, make the right choices. Verse 10 continues on now with an external struggle, a struggle of influence. And verse 10 tells us this: he who leads the upright along an evil path will fall into his own trap, but the blameless will receive a good inheritance. And so this is the external struggle of improper influence. Things will not end well for the one who leads the influenceable or the naive on an evil path into trouble, danger, false teaching, or sin. But those who don't do that will have a favorable outcome. You see, false teachers all do not fare well in their legacy. They are counted as false teachers. And Balaam led the Israelites into sin, and he died. Probably the verse that comes to mind in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 18. And so, Chris, if I could get that advanced, it doesn't look like this is working. Matthew chapter 18, the first slide there. Thank you. And it says this: if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. And so things don't turn out well for someone who tries to influence an innocent or a naive person. And so that is the promise. That is the eventual outcome of someone who leads an innocent person astray. Verse 13 continues on with an internal struggle this time, as Solomon seems to go back and forth into internal and external. And in verse 13, Solomon writes, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." So this is the internal struggle of pride and shallowness. You could say of non-transparency. The Bible teaches that to talk openly about one's sins and weaknesses in an appropriate setting, in an appropriate way, at an appropriate time, is actually a phenomenally healthy thing that we can and should do. And of course, there are a lot of qualifiers there, because you don't want to just bare your soul to a group of strangers indiscriminately. No, at a certain time, in a certain place, with certain people, it's really a good thing to bare your soul and to share your shortcomings and to, in essence, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to boast about your weaknesses to others who really care about you. Psalm 32 tells us about this in regards to how we are to confess these feelings and these truths to God, to agree with him on information that he already knows but wants to hear from our lips. And in Psalm 32, the psalmist wrote this. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And so therefore, the question might be raised in your mind, so should we keep confessing our sins to God? And the answer, of course, is yet. Yes, we should continue to confess our sins. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we confess the fact that we are sinful to God, along with all of the sins that we've committed up to that point, that we are far apart from him, and we're unable to have a relationship with the Most Holy God. So therefore, we confess that which is very obvious to God, that we are sinful. And so therefore, God forgives us our sins, and he gives us the righteousness of his Son. So he takes away all the bad stuff, and then gives us the really, really good stuff. The righteousness and holiness and perfections of Jesus are put into our account. And so we are saved, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But then, do Christians still sin? And the answer is yes. Isn't it obvious? Every one of us continues to sin every day. We commit individual sins. And in fact, in the next slide, 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, John makes this point. And again, who is John's audience? It's Christians. It's not non-believers. So he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't this. So if we say, oh, we don't have sin, and sharing the gospel with a lot of people over the years, there's only one person I ever met, I'll never forget him. He said he was not a sinner. And I'm like, man alive, this guy is really prideful, isn't he? And he's also highly inaccurate. In fact, if you say you're without sin, you just sinned because you just lied. So therefore, there's no way you can win here. And so if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not innocent. Verse 9 lays down the law here, gives us the final analysis. At the end of the day, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so therefore, should we confess the fact that we're sinners before God in order to establish a relationship with him, in order to be forgiven of our sins, in order to receive salvation and be redeemed? Absolutely yes. And so at the get-go, in order to be justified before God, to receive his righteousness and to be forgiven, we confess the fact that we are sinners. Yes, of course. That's why we need a Savior. But then, in the process of sanctification, we do make intentional mistakes, you could say. We sin against God. And so therefore, should we continue to confess our sins, our individual sins? And the answer, of course, is yes. So our individual sins do not affect in the slightest bit the fact that we are justified, because our justification is based upon the work and the character of Jesus. Praise God for that. Hallelujah. Amen, said God's people, right? Amen, yes. It's based upon the character. So that's not going to change. But our individual sins do affect our sanctification process. So therefore, we should continue to confess our sins, not to get re-justified, but rather to continue on in upward momentum, hopefully, in the sanctification or discipleship process. So yes, we should continue to confess our sins, even as believers in Christ. It will not affect the relationship if we don't, but it will definitely affect the quality of the fellowship. So therefore, confess your sins. To be free of guilt is freeing and liberating from the power of sin. And it also continues to heighten and highlight the value of the death of Christ, even as believers need to continually hear that basic gospel message. So that is the internal struggle of pride and shallowness. Paul just confronted the Corinthian church so many times and so many subjects. And one of the subjects he confronted them on was their shallowness. He said, I share myself with you. And Paul was like an open book to these people. But he said, you don't share yourselves with me. So he was telling them, I want this relationship to be a two-way street and not just a one-way street. I want it to be bilateral. So share yourselves with me, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in Corinth, there was a lot of bad and ugly. So hopefully they made some progress on that. Verse 14 talks about an internal struggle. It says, blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. And so this is the internal struggle of what do we ultimately respect and have a reverent fear of. Now, the words the Lord are not in the Hebrew in this verse. In fact, it's added. So some commentators just assume that Solomon is referring to fear of the Lord. But it could be interpreted, do you have a fear of sin and its effects? And so either interpretation is proper, but I'm going to take the interpretation that Solomon, consistent with so many other places in the book of Proverbs, is referring to a fear of the Lord. Are we more concerned with what people will think of us, or are we more concerned with what God says? That's the question of the ages for us as 21st century evangelical Christians in America. Are we going to be more afraid and fearful of what people around us, what our culture will think of us, or are we going to be more concerned about what God says? That is a question that we have to each individually answer. And there are so many hot button issues out there in terms of God's view of the value of human life, God's view of human sexuality, God's view of the family. What position are you going to take? And so therefore, the obvious answer is we should be more concerned about what God says and also proclaim that truth, because every command of God includes a provision to protect and to provide for us. So therefore, actually proclaiming the truth of God benefits everybody, even people who don't necessarily agree with it. So therefore, that information can and should be made public policy because it benefits everybody, because it is truth. And so therefore, we should be more concerned about what God says about those hot button issues rather than what people say or what our culture is trying to teach. The word here for fear could be translated as a great awe, a reverential respect. And to have this reverential respect for God's view of any issue means that our hearts are always open to what he says on any subject. I mean, even silly little things, like this morning, for example. I don't know what I did with one of my credit cards. I've lost one of my credit cards. So I think it might be in the house somewhere. It might be in my car. I don't know. All I knew is when I stopped at McDonald's this morning for breakfast, I couldn't find my credit card. So I had to use my backup credit card. And so one of the things that I'm trying to ingrain is my default setting is always to go to God on everything, even small stuff. And so now I'm really happy because I made a little progress on that. Instead of panicking and thinking of where I put it, my first thought was, God, please help me find it. So if you can do that on the small and medium-sized stuff, you'll also automatically and by default do it on the big stuff too. So do it on everything. Find out, God, what do you want? What do you say about this? Or God, how do I resolve this problem? Go to God on everything, small, medium, and big, and you'll do well. So the openness or hardness that we have in our lives determines the outcome, whether it's blessing or trouble. You see, Joseph, you could take the interpretation here that the word the Lord is not in this, and so therefore Joseph perhaps feared the consequences of committing adultery with Potiphar's wife. He feared the consequences. I'm sure he also feared God. He had a reverential respect for God. And by participating in the activities that Potiphar's wife wanted to have with Joseph, that would not glorify God. So therefore, Joseph said no. But he also feared the results and the consequences of the sin that he would have committed with her if he chose to go with her. But the Pharaoh of the Exodus, on the other hand, he hardened his heart, continued in sin, and as a result, perished. And so what is the status or the condition of our hearts? What is it that we have the most reverential fear of? Is it just what other people think, or is it our own desires to be fulfilled? Or rather, is it what God says and what God wants? Verse 17 continues on with another internal struggle, and it says this: a man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death. Let no one support him. And so there's an inward struggle of guilt. Unless one receives forgiveness from God, the overwhelming weight of guilt can only be released by death. Those are the only two options on how to be relieved of this tremendous guilt that one might have. And once one's conscience is quickened, he hastens automatically toward his punishment. So if he feels guilty, he's going to be punished. And he's going to feel that guilt because it's so powerful. So as a result, don't put yourself in that position to become guilty. So don't do that particular sin. Don't do any sin. Verse 18 continues on with the outward struggle of consequences. And verse 18 says, he whose walk is blameless is kept safe, but he whose ways are perverse will suddenly fall. And so this is the outward struggle of consequences. This proverb is not the case in the short term. In fact, it always seems to be this way. It seems like doing the right thing always seems to result in trouble, hardship, rejection, or disappointment, or all four of those things. And that's why there's this inner turmoil. That's why going the right way is always a hard thing, because we always seem to have short-term pain, even though we have the hope of long-term gain. That's why it's difficult to do the right thing, because we want that dopamine. We want that immediate gratification. But in the long term, this plays out perfectly in reputation, justice, admiration, and benefits. In other words, if we walk in integrity and honesty, we will have security. And that's one of our two greatest needs, past food, clothing, and shelter. We all want to be secure. We all want to be safe. We all want to be valuable. We all want to be significant. We want security and significance. So this focuses in on the need for security. And if you want security, walk in integrity. Even though in the near future, in the immediate future, it seems counterintuitive, do the right thing anyway, because at the end of the day, in the final analysis, you will be secure. But if you walk in perversion, then you will most certainly face danger, even though, from a fleshly sense, there will be some immediate gratification. But the struggle is the long term, gaining the long term benefit. Verse 23, Solomon writes, "He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue." So there is this outer dilemma of confronting other people. Do I say something to him or her about the way they're coming across? Or do I just flatter them because I want something from them? I want to be liked by them, or I want to sell them something. And so therefore, what do I do? Do I confront or do I flatter? So honest and appropriate confrontation done in a loving, gracious way is a much harder thing, but it will do more good than hypocritical and insincere flattery. So therefore, flatter people, but be sincere about it. Don't do insincere flattery, but also add to your repertoire opportunities to confront people about sensitive and important issues. The one who flatters all the time is just trying to get popular. The one who skillfully and lovingly confronts helps other people to avoid hardship. So, what's the bottom line on all of these things? We must respond to internal and external ethical situations with wisdom. There's some internal battles that are going on. There are some external battles going on, but we should respond to all of them with wisdom and recognize that we shouldn't always go after the short-term gain. In fact, in most cases, do the right thing for the long-term gain. It seems like the most difficult way always seems to be the better way, which is why there are dilemmas. And so Solomon writes about stuff a really long time ago, about 3,000 years ago, and this stuff still pertains to us today. It's amazing how apropos and relevant the Word of God is. Next is another subject near and dear to us that we think about every day, especially when you lose your credit card. It's the subject of money. How its acquisition and management can bring big challenges. When we think that the more we have, the easier life will get, but actually, the truth of the matter is, the more complicated life gets, because you got to manage it, and you got to hold on to it, and you've got to have the right attitude toward finances as well. So let's start from the beginning again. Goes to verse 6 of Proverbs 28. It says, "Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse." And so honest poverty is better than dishonest gain. The world, of course, would reverse that sentence, because the world wants you to go after gain, even if it's dishonest, even if you have to give up your integrity, go for the brass ring anyway. This plays out very practically, that integrity is worth more in the long run. it eventually outstrips short-term gain. Because if you have the reputation of being an honest person, you're going to get the deals. You're going to get the advancement of a job. You're going to make good, solid investments. You're going to work hard if you have integrity of heart. But if you use dishonest gain, then you will eventually lose that which you got in the beginning, and you'll be poor. So integrity eventually outstrips dishonest gain. And you can see this in a very frustrating way in a lot of nations of the world. I've been to, you know, quite a few developing nations, whether it be in Central or South America or Eastern Europe or Africa or Asia. And again, it's just some really good discussions with people in those countries, most of them being Christians and so on. And so they usually say something that, you know, they're frustrated with the state of affairs in their country. And I said, well, why do you think your nation is poor? And they said, well, it's not because we don't work hard, because we work really hard. It's not because we're not well-educated, because actually we are pretty well-educated. It's not because we don't have natural resources, because we've got a lot of natural resources. And in every place that I've been to, all of those continents, all of those countries, they have one thing in common, and that is corruption. That's the reason why those countries are poor, because if you can't trust the person that you're making a business deal with, if you can't trust the government and they want bribes in order to accomplish a particular project or whatever, or to get a permit to do something, you know, you're not going to accomplish the project that you want to accomplish, because it's going to be riddled with corruption. So therefore, the people are frustrated. So therefore, dishonest gain not only works against an individual, but it also works against countries and continents and their economies as well. And that's why Christians, nations that have a Christian beginning at least, are generally fairly honest places. And so therefore, the hard work and the honest gain builds on each generation. And we'll see if that continues, of course. But nonetheless, that has been the truth of history. So honest poverty is a lot better than dishonest wealth, because eventually integrity wins in the long run. Chapter 28, verse 8 tells us this. He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor. So justice eventually overtakes injustice. Nehemiah was really strongly critical of the Hebrews for when they returned to the land. And when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah was really upset because he found that the Hebrews were charging usury, which is exorbitant interest, to their fellow countrymen. And as a result, they were poor, and they stayed poor until Nehemiah corrected it. And so therefore, we should not charge exorbitant interest to other believers here or to take advantage of others' difficult situation. In fact, the money changers in the temple whom Jesus opposed were taking advantage of the poor as well as providing a service for temple worshipers. And so some people think, okay, well, the reason why Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, not just once or but twice, was because he was upset because these money changers were making a profit. And actually, the profit should have been a reasonable profit, but they were going for exorbitant profits and taking advantage of people who were coming from long distances to pay their temple tax or to get the proper denominations and coinage to be able to buy the animals that they wanted to offer for sacrifice at the Passover celebration. So Jesus, what he was upset over, and the reason why he overturned the tables, is because they were charging exorbitant rates for the products that they were trying to sell or the service that they were providing as money changers. And so therefore, justice eventually overtakes injustice. So therefore, don't be discouraged when you see injustice, because justice will eventually dominate. Verse 11, Solomon writes this, "A rich man may be wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him." And so wealth can tempt us. This is one of the downsides of you know, maybe your 401k is doing really well, your savings, everything's going in the right direction. And so what could happen is that we could become pretty complacent, and we can gradually slide away from really feeling our dependence upon God. Wealth can tempt us to make unwise choices. Some who are wealthy could believe that they are wealthy simply because they're wise. We might gain a false sense of security and independence. This is a story, of course, in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man, and the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And some people say this is a parable, but it's most likely an actual story or event that took place, because Jesus did not use proper nouns or names in parables. And so this, before they each passed away and went to very different places, the rich man had disdain for Lazarus because he was very poor. But then, of course, things changed after they died. Wealthy Nabal, who lived up to his name in 1 Samuel 25, was definitely a fool because he didn't handle his finances properly. He was arrogant about it. And then 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, gives us the proper attitude toward finances. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." And so what's our attitude toward our finances, toward our savings, toward our retirement? Like, what is our attitude toward that? So if the last thing you think about is, before you fall asleep at night, on how well your 401k and all your investments is doing, and you say, because they're doing well, I can close my eyes and rest. What you've done is you've just placed your trust in your finances. That doesn't mean you shouldn't plan. That doesn't mean you shouldn't save. That doesn't mean you shouldn't invest. It just means we need to disassociate our feelings and emotions from those finances. We shouldn't get our good feelings from how well our finances are doing. That is the beginning. That's the threshold of idolatry. But rather, we should pull back a little bit, still do the right thing, but pull back and say, the reason why things are good right now in my life is because God chooses that for me right now. And I get my good feelings from God, whether things are good or whether things are bad. I will always get my feeling of contentment and joy from Him and not how good things are. Why? Well, because things could easily slip-slide and become not good. So therefore, those things are necessary in our lives. Our finances are absolutely necessary, but we should not trust them for our deepest needs because they are untrustworthy. Verse 19 continues on the subject of finances, and it says, "He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty." So those who work, they'll have plenty, even though it's going to be hard in the beginning. But those who chase foolish dreams will have lots of something else. Poverty. That's what they'll have a lot of. Those who have magical thinking about a financial scheme, usually things don't work out too well with a financial scheme. The thing that really works well is just putting in a hard day's work and then doing the next thing the next day, doing the same thing the next day. Someone came up with this quote, "Plowing yields plenty, but piddling produces poverty." A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit. And so therefore, hard work does pay off. It's not something that we should worship, but it is something that we should do with reason. Verse 20, "A faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished." And so a faithful, consistent person, that person will be blessed. But the one who wants to get rich quickly, presumably through schemes, will most certainly reap failure. So verses 19 and 20 say very similar things. Verse 21, it says, "To show partiality is not good. Yet a man will do wrong for a piece of bread. So this is to show favor or favoritism to someone else. Tom Constable says about this verse, one reason that showing partiality to some people at the expense of others is not good, it is very easy to pervert justice with a bribe. So even for a piece of bread, some people will show favoritism. Once a person takes money in return for a favor, it becomes more tempting to repeat the act. So people will sell out for something small but consistent. Everybody has their price. So people will sell out for a small but yet consistent amount. And so basically what Solomon is saying here is don't start down that road, because you're going to encourage that bad habit of those people showing favoritism to you for a small bribe. Verses 22 and 27 are very similar. It says, a stingy man is eager to get rich and is unaware that poverty awaits him. Verse 27, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. And so logic tells us that the less you spend equals the fact that you have more wealth. So the less that you spend actually should produce more wealth for you. But Scripture contradicts human logic here. Scripture says it teaches the opposite, the actual opposite, that generosity increases wealth and stinginess decreases it. This is a really good example of how sometimes revelation, I'm not just referring to the last book of the Bible, but the Word of God contradicts human experience. The Word of God sometimes contradicts human logic. The Word of God sometimes contradicts our intuition. All of those things we have to use, because not everything is contained in the Word of God, but human experience, human logic, human intuition are fallible, but the Word of God is not. And so when there's a contradiction between the Word of God or revelation and all of those other sources of truth that we still have to use and rely on sometimes, but when there's a contradiction, revelation always trumps all of those other sources of truth. And so this is a good example of that, that it seems to make sense that if I am stingy and I don't give, then I'm going to have more at the end of the day. But actually, the opposite is true. In fact, the more generous I am, the more I will ultimately receive. And it works out that way. And I think one of the practical ways that this works out is that if I determine that I am going to be generous, that I am going to give, and I'm going to give consistently, I'm going to give generously, if I determine that I'm going to do that, what am I going to need? I'm going to need self-control. I'm just going to hold the microphone like this. This thing's falling apart. So we need a new one. We need to increase our microphone budget here at Bear Creek Bible Church. So if I give, then I'm going to do that consistently. If I'm going to do that consistently, what do I need in terms of my character development? Well, I need self-control. So if I achieve self-control to where I can give generously and consistently like I'm called to in Scripture, then I will benefit from that self-control in my finances. But I'm going to benefit in my self-control in every aspect of my life, including my finances. And I'm going to make the right decisions. Even though I'm giving money away, God is giving it through the side window and the back door, because that self-control is showing itself in my expenditures in other areas of my life, and also self-control in my patience as I invest in things that will ultimately pay off because they're good investments. So therefore, the more generous I am, the more that will benefit me. In fact, the generous people that I know in life, they're all doing great, even though they're giving away very large percentages of their income. And so therefore, to be generous, there is that ultimate benefit, that ultimate consequence of increased wealth. That's not the reason why we give, but that is an outcome, according to especially what Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs. So verse 24, he continues on, and he says here, he who robs his father or mother and says it is not wrong, this warns against stealing from one's parents and justifying it as a premature inheritance. Say, well, I've got control of mom and dad's bank account or their investments, and so I'm just going to siphon off a little bit because, you know, it's ultimately going to be mine anyway, so therefore it's not really a sin. However, Jesus definitely had a strong view of this in Mark chapter 7. Did I get Mark chapter 7 up there? Good. All right. So what does Jesus say here in this passage? He says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. So, wow. So what is Jesus getting at here? What Jesus is criticizing with the Pharisees, he says, you guys are in the habit of taking the 613 commands of Moses in the Mosaic Covenant, and what you're doing is you're adding traditions or man-made layers of laws on top of those 613 commands. And you're doing this to the point that in some cases, this being a really good example, what you're doing is the human traditions actually contradict and countermand the original intent of the law. And so we continued on. It says, but if you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that which is devoted to God, so that's a category, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. So this is just one example. So what's going on here? So basically, it would be like, oh, mom or dad, basically, I'd really love to give you some money for food because I know you're hungry. And I have this money over here, but unfortunately what I've done is I've recategorized it, and so this is money that's devoted to God. Of course, I haven't given it to God yet, but yet it's over here in this category, so I'm sorry I can't give that money. So basically, what the Pharisees are teaching is to actually contradict the original command of God, which was pretty straightforward, wouldn't you say? It says, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But what they did is they put all this legalism and all of these extra laws on top of the laws of God to the point to where the original intent of the law was actually contradicted. So basically what Solomon is saying here is that you should not get a premature inheritance. In fact, he goes on to say at the end of that verse, that person is a partner to a destroyer. So you are like hands in hands with a destroyer to destroy your parents. And so therefore, do not do it. So this is a struggle for us, perhaps a temptation to siphon off some money from our parents. But do not take that premature inheritance. Verses 25 and 26 go together also. And so what they say is this, a greedy man stirs up dissension. But he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. So one's object of faith determines the direction of his or her life. The greedy are cheap, ruthless, and selfish, and his behavior stirs up strife because people don't want to be around him. He's annoying. He's not a nice person, and so they won't tolerate him. One's object of faith determines one's security or lack of it. So at the end of the day, in the final analysis, do you trust more in yourself or do you trust in the Lord? Do you trust in your knowledge, your capacities, your strength, or rather do you trust in the Lord? If it's you that you trust in, then you're a fool. There's no doubt about it. So the bottom line is here is that we must respond to the downsides of money with wisdom. Honest poverty is better than dishonest wealth,
Justice eventually overtakes injustice. Wealth can delude us. Hard work outstrips magical thinking and getting rich quickly. It's better, much better, to not show favoritism. Generosity increases wealth, and stinginess decreases it. Don't go for premature inheritance. What we trust in determines the direction of our lives. Life, oh man, life is a lot more complicated than I thought it would be. I don't know if you feel that way too. There are ethical temptations, dilemmas, and struggles. Short-term gain versus long-term gain. Doing the right thing usually doesn't feel very good, at least at the beginning. And it can be costly. And money can create many trials. So we are heavy laden. We are burdened by the struggles of the world that contradict the expectations that are in our souls. And so what do we do? The first step, of course, is to reconnect with God through the blood of Jesus, through his sacrificial death on the cross, to reconnect with him, and then to enjoy him. Jesus said, "All you who are weak and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest." He not only gives us salvation, he not only gives us redemption and his righteousness, he not only corrects those deep failings, but he also wants to give us solace, relief. He wants to give us a rest that doesn't hasten laziness, but rather stimulates productivity for him. He wants us not to scratch and to claw for life. He wants to give us life that is abundant. So the ultimate answer, of course, for our salvation is Christ. But then the same answer is also appropriate for a different question, is how do I live this impossible, distressed life? And that is also through the rest that Christ offers us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. He truly, as was said by Adam before, all sufficient for all of our needs. And so we go to you for that rest. We go to you, the Son, for that relief. So that way we can make the right choices and do the best we can in this existence. So we thank you for doing all of this work, not just in our creation, but in our recreation too. And so in this life of sanctification, we pray that we will trust you and we will follow these markers deeply embedded within the recesses of the Old Testament. And they are practical for life here in the 21st century too. So we pray that we will be diligent in following after them. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.